And good morning, beloved family. Gosh, it's been a while since I've been up here. Wonder what that means. No, you know, usually, if you're visiting with us today, by now you've tumbled to the fact that I'm not Rick Boya. Matt McAuliffe, one of the associate pastors here. You know, usually from this pulpit we serve theological meat and potatoes, and I just want to hasten to assure you that a bowl of macaroni and cheese won't do you any harm today. Okay. You know, guys, whenever we do pulpit fill, whenever we're asked to fill in and do a guest spot, whether at another church or even here for Rick, one of the things we always pray about and kind of agonize over is, what do we need to address? You know, Rick gets to do through the Bible, and so eventually he tackles every subject. Everything comes up if you faithfully go through the Bible. But when you get a one or a two-time shot, you really have to pray and say, well, Lord, what does the body of Christ need to hear? So while I've been thinking, you know, and Rick has done his Ministry of Christ series now for several months. It's been delightful. You know, the providence of God, the way God looks, the way the kingdom looks here on earth as Christ ministers to the people of the Galilee and Judea. It's what the king looks like here in the mud and the blood and the beer. It's what he looks like in Medford or Central Point or Capernaum or Nazareth. And he suffers, and he's humble, and he's powerful, and he's confident. It's just an odd mix. Kind of reminds me of the old TV program Undercover Boss. Here's the king of the universe, the creator, and he's just mucking it up with us common folks. It's kind of fun. Well, it's been fun to listen to his series. And then we just finished Passion Week and did the Seven Sayings of the Cross, and that was powerful. I did the one on his saying, it is finished, and I had to dive into what Abraham accomplished in his covenant of faith. And then I look around at the world today, and my gosh, we've got, you know, the Islamic terrorism, we've got climactic chaos. Our culture seems to be hell-bent on paddling for the waterfall as fast as it can. And, you know, it occurred to me that it wouldn't be a bad idea to address the ideas of fear and failure. I know what you're thinking. Well, the last time he was there, he talked about depression, suicide, and grief. When do we get the warm fuzzies? Well, the fact is, I think we need to get a handle on fear in this time and age and in this culture. And I think we need to get a handle on failure, because both of them are relatively inevitable in this experience. And to react to them and respond to them and deal with them in a godly way is a very useful thing. Well, I've kind of got it boiled down to four themes that we're going to be dealing with as we go through this passage. We're actually going to be examining the storm on the Galilee where Peter walks on the water, almost, and the aftermath of that. Well, the four elements that I want to look at today is, one is the nature of fear. You know, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in his inaugural address in 1933, the country was experiencing massive economic meltdown. Gosh, we're 2 or 3 years into the greatest depression in human history. You know, the war clouds were gathering over in Europe as Hitler comes to be the chancellor of Germany. Just things were gloomy and bad all around. And he sort of galvanized the nation in his radio address by telling them, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Yes and no. Fear is not a bad thing. It's actually a godly mechanism that we have been given to alert us that something is wrong. It's our response to a perception of danger or threat. And it juices up your body full of adrenaline, and you get ready. You've all heard of the fight or flight response. You know, that's pretty standard. And so it can be a very good thing. I mean, if you're wandering a trail and you turn the corner and there's Mother Grizzly Bear, fear is good. Fear is your friend. Fear will help you outrun your hiking mate. I'm sorry. Marty can probably edit that out of the tape, I hope. But here's the thing, you guys. If you don't get a handle on fear, what happens if you continuously charge adrenaline into the system? Some bad things happen. I mean, we laugh and we talk about the adrenaline junkies that do all the extreme sports. But the other thing that happens is the amygdala, the little organ in the middle of your brain that controls emotional associations and memory and just responses. What happens is it short circuits and you begin to become different. Your neural pathways change. This is what PTSD is. You've all seen our veterans come home and they react differently to any perceived threat, a loud noise, just a changed thing. If you got in a firefight because some fog rolled in, you know, in Afghanistan, the next time fog rolls into the Rogue Valley, somebody with PTSD is very upset and they don't even know why. It's the emotional association. So this can actually lead to heart disease. It can lead to depression. It can lead to cancer. I invite you to go home and Google some of this. The clinical association of fear, anxiety with physical disease is a big deal. It's an established fact. So we want to be able to handle this well. Our culture feeds on fear right now, and we want to be able to deal with our fear in the way that God would have us deal with it. Well, the second theme I've got, after the nature of fear, I'm going to describe the handle of faith. Our faith, our Christian faith in God's ability to deal with our fear and overcome the things that threaten us, is the handle that you and I have been given as believers to cope with this debilitating condition. And it's important, as we're going to see, Jesus actually states very clearly that you and I have control over this mechanism. At least to some degree. Well, it's important to develop these godly skills. I don't know if you're aware, there was a study done several years ago at University of California, Davis, where people experimented by choosing to feel gratitude. And they studied them over a period of months. Again, you can look this up. And the people that chose to experience gratitude, you had your control group that was given no instructions, other group that was said focus on anger and resentment, another group was said focus on gratitude. The folks that were told to focus on gratitude, to think about the things they were thankful for, after several months, were not only healthier and better adjusted, they reacted to problems more effectively. They were thinking more clearly when they encountered obstacles. That's an amazing study. You know, when God says that don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's not just Hebrew symbolic poetry. He means that. His wisdom encourages us to physically be changed by the habits that we develop in our behavior and our thinking. So the nature of fear, the handle of faith that we're given, and then that brings us to a really interesting area, something I'm going to call the fog of failure. We have all reacted to obstacles with faith. Things get hard, not enough money to pay the electric bill, transmission drops out, you know, the dog does bad things all over the living room floor, and you know, you're going to encounter these things and you react, okay, God, it's all good. I'm just gonna flow with this. That's very good, and some people do it weakly, some people do it strongly, but we've all used faith to counter these obstacles. But here is the sad truth. If you've been a Christian for very long at all, what you have come to know is that eventually your faith doesn't solve the problem. The problem not only continues, it gets worse. And the person that you're praying for gets worse. And the emotional disaster or the financial disaster that you're praying will go away just gets hotter and meaner. And your loved one dies, and your job is lost, and the house burns down, and then you get sick. And you're going, what about the faith? I asked in faith. And this is a problem because there are parts of the church that tell us whatever we pray for in faith, we will receive. And you got to be careful because there's more to that than meets the eye. I like Joel Osteen. I want you to know that. But my feeling is that Joel hasn't been more than a lap or two around the field. Sooner or later, he's going to encounter something that doesn't go away with cheerful talk. I mean, read, what happened to Jesus in this earth? What happened to Paul? What happened to Peter? What happened to any of the disciples? What did Jesus say? You're going to have a hard time in this world. This world doesn't like you because they hate me. So when somebody gives you the name it, claim it thing, yes, by all means, ask in faith. But just as Jesus did in Gethsemane, ask knowing that you may not know what the best answer is. Trust what God is going to give. But this is hard to do. And there are times when things will get so bad that you really feel like you have been nailed to a cross and you have no choice but to just lay there and experience this horror. And it's getting worse. And it's still getting worse. I'm so wiped out I can't even pray now. I'm terrified, I'm paralyzed, I'm exhausted, and it's getting worse. Okay, we need something new. We need something a little bit more powerful than just our faith that it will be okay. We need something to tie that faith to. And that's where the fourth element I want to speak about today comes in. It is the promise of the cross. The promise of the cross, what Jesus accomplished, not only upholds you as you're nailed to the cross, it upholds you as you die, and as your loved ones die, and as you experience the horrors of a world that is so deeply lost in sin. You know, we live in such a happy spot here in the Pacific Northwest, but boy, you don't have to go far. You know, we've got sex trafficking. Did you know Portland is the number two sex trafficking city in this continent, up and down the I-5 corridor? Do you know we have 20,000 meth addicts here in Jackson County? And this is just here in the Pacific Northwest. You go south to Mexico, or God forbid, over to Africa or Asia, you'll encounter horrors that will simply, you'll lose your mind. Well, we need a way of coping with those things that will take us all the way through the darkness. And Jesus has provided those, and that is going to be the purpose of the story we're looking at today. The passage is in Matthew chapter 14. And I want to set the stage here a little bit. We're looking at the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is really just a big lake in the north of Israel. It's about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. The lake itself is kind of fat at the top and skinny at the bottom, but basically here's the lake. It's about 13 miles north to south. The Jordan comes down from the north, feeds the lake, and then heads on down towards the Dead Sea. It's about 8 miles wide from side to side up at the top where it's fattest. I don't think it ever gets more than 140 feet deep. But it is the lifeblood of that entire region. Israel is a very small place, a very small theater for the story of God's people. I like to joke that Israeli jet fighter pilots don't know what it's like to fly in a straight line for more than about 45 seconds. They don't. If they fly in a straight line more than a minute or two, bad things happen. And so they're very careful. Well, now, Jesus' stomping grounds is in Galilee, largely, at least in the first part of his ministry, especially around the north part of the sea where all the Jewish settlement is, very lovely place. Galilee is a delicious place to be. It reminds me a lot of Oregon, honestly. If you went there, you'd, oh, gosh, this is just like home. They don't have the water, though, that's for sure. The really unique thing about this body of water is that it is 700 feet below sea level. And it is surrounded by cliffs and mountains, the Golan Heights on the one side, the cliffs of Arbel on the other, that are 500, 600, 700 feet above sea level. So basically, you have the land is just going along and all of a sudden drops 1,500 feet. Any of you guys been out to the Eber Rim out there in the east, north of Lakeview? You know what it's like. I mean, you see this massive mountain just kind of far away, and you keep driving, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You get up next to it, it's just a sheer cliff. It's 1,500 feet tall. And that's the situation in the Sea of Galilee. It makes for some very interesting boating. I'll tell you why. As we open up, it is about a little more than halfway through the Lord's public ministry. We're about a year and a half, 2 years into the Lord's ministry, the end of what is called his Galilee ministry. And he's still kind of focused on training his 12 guys, probably about the year 28 BC. Well, here's what has happened. If I can use my map, facing you guys, here is the Sea of Galilee. There's the Mediterranean over there. There's Jordan over there. Jerusalem's down that way. You're looking at a map. Okay, around the northern part of the sea, Jesus has gotten tired, and he and his guys got in the boat. They were over here in the Gennesaret. They've crossed the sea, probably about 5 or 6 miles, to get some rest. But all the people are so excited. I mean, he's healing lepers and the blind people. He brought Jairus' daughter back from the dead. So they're just like, there's 10,000 people. And they go running over the north shore of the sea, and they go running across the Jordan River. It's probably a ford there is a big road. And down to see him again. I mean, this is the Super Bowl for them. There's never been anything this exciting as the ministry of Christ. And so they chase him down into the east part of the Sea of Galilee. It's right under the Golan Heights. It's kind of deserty. It doesn't get that much rain. And it is kind of a wilderness, not a lot of settlements. The cliffs come right up to the sea. So here are all these people sitting around, and he says, he goes ahead and he preaches to them, he teaches to them, and evening comes along, and people are getting fidgety, getting hungry, and the babies are crying. So Jesus turns to his men and he says, you've got to feed these people. Now send them well where they can get food. And they say, well, there's no place around here, Lord. And well, what do you got to eat? And they dig in their knapsacks and, well, you know, got 2 fish, got 5 loaves. He says, it's enough. And what happens? Boom. The people get their money's worth. It's another miracle. Feeds 5,000 just men. Who knows how many women and children? Might have been 10,000 people there. So that's where we open up. He's just finished feeding the 5,000. Everybody's cleaning up their supper. They're damping their lips with their napkins. And we start in verse 22 of Matthew 14. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Poor guy, it was really hard for him to get any alone time. He's gonna have to work on it. There's a little bit of confusion here because Mark says the guys didn't actually cross the whole sea back to Gennesaret. He mentions Bethsaida, which is just up in the corner. So maybe they just put out into the lake, you know, a couple hundred yards, rowed up the shore a few miles, and camped out just so the folks got the idea, well, the show's over, gotta get out of here. That's kind of what it looks like. And it sounds like they were supposed to wait for him, that he was gonna, after the folks cleared out, that he would join them. So anyway, the boat, by the way, you know, they uncovered a boat that was dated for just about exactly, a fishing boat dated almost to the day, the year, of Jesus's life. It's called the Jesus boat. It's on display there in the Galilee. The boats they're about 25 to 30 feet long. See that guardrail right there? About from that guardrail to that guardrail. They're about 30 feet long. And they're 8 feet wide. I mean, nice and wide. You could easily, on the seats there, you could easily get 3 or 4 big hefty fishermen to sit. And so, you know, getting 12 guys into this boat really isn't a problem. You know, a mast with a sail. They didn't have the pinto rudder. They had just a sweep oar. The problem here, though, is it's a flat bottom because all the good fishing is in close to shore. So there's no keel. If there are any boaters among you, you know that a keel keeps you headed in line and it kind of lowers the center of gravity and gives the boat stability. So basically, you know, you're out there in the Sea of Galilee on a plank. And if the breeze comes up, it's really easy to take the turn. Well, especially since the gunwale that separates the water from you is only about that high. You only have about, you know, 2 feet of freeboard. So when the wind blows and the waves come, it's a little dicey, a little fun. So verse 23, and after he'd sent the multitudes, the common folk away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. You know, if you go to a party or a potluck, there's always some diehard fans that hang out, and they kind of have to be ushered away. Took him some while to do that. But, you know, if you do the math, you know, and you read the various accounts of this, Mark especially, along with Matthew, you do the math, he was up there maybe about 7, 8, 9 hours. So 24. Apparently the guys, they've started back after him. They're kind of wondering, well, I expected him back by now. It's getting late. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, the stadia is just the word for racetrack, you know, in Roman times, about 200 yards, 600 feet. So I'm thinking the guys are probably, they're probably been blown about a mile or two offshore. They're trying to get back. This is the rainy season. We know that because in Mark, the feeding of the 5,000, he made them sit on the green grass. And so the rainy season is happening. That's also the season when the winds are at their most extreme. So what the picture that is here now is the guys, here's the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is down here on the eastern shore. The guys rode up here to kind of get away. Now they're trying to make it back, but the eastern winds are blowing them to the west. And it's not good. The Sea of Galilee can whip up 4 to 6 foot waves fairly easily. That happens as a matter of course. You know, I've rowed, when I was wintering at Diamond Lake, I would row once in a while across the lake to the lodge to get supplies. And those were just like, even in a bad wind, barely 2 or 3 feet. That was pretty exciting, let me tell you. So 4 to 6 feet in that little boat, that's pretty nice. But that's not what we're talking about. This is the rainy season. You remember I talked about the high cliffs surrounding the sea? 1,500 feet. You know what happens when a cold front moves in and, you know, the cold air is hugging the ground and then it encounters a 1,500-foot cliff? Do you know what happens? A million tons of air come down. They hit 80 miles an hour by the time they hit the bottom. It's like an avalanche. It's like 1,000 locomotives, and it sounds like it too. Now that would be bad enough. But once in a while, you'll get a wind coming down the Jordan Valley, and all of a sudden you're getting this action. Or you're getting F4, F5. You're getting 100 mile an hour winds. Waves of 9 and 10 feet have been recorded on the Sea of Galilee. Do you know how tall that is? It's way tall. It's way tall. I was going to bring a tape measure. I decided against it. I just thought, you know. So, okay, these guys, they've got 2 foot of freeboard. These, there are got 9 foot, 10 foot waves. Again, if you're a boater, you know that you have to steer into the wind or you'll be broached, you'll be swamped in this little boat. So here's the problem. This is a flat-bottom swamp boat. It's a scow. That means if I get more than 1 or 2 compass points off the wind, I'm dead. That boat goes down in seconds. They have been rowing for hours, and they're bailing like madmen. This is scary stuff, you guys. You know, it's very interesting. Just for the record, the word they use, that the waves battered the boat, that word is actually basanizo. It's Greek for torture, for torment. As a matter of fact, some commentators have even suggested that there is a demonic influence. These waves are so hideous. It's so terrifying. The guys are about at the end of their the end of their rope. Okay, well, verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, 4 or 5 a.m. in there, he came to them, walking on the sea. And again, gosh, I love, you know, doing Bible study is fun because you get to find little things that are very cool. When Matthew wrote this gospel, he wrote this in the present tense. You can sense his awe. So it reads, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He is walking on the sea. You can just feel Matthew's sense of awe here. Well, you know, we were actually told in Mark's version that he was about to pass them by. He wasn't even going to walk to the boat. He's just, you know, dudes. And he was just going to keep on going. I don't know, you know, was it a test? Now, he just finished, just finished a spectacular miracle. We're feeding 5,000-10,000 people here. And you remember, it wasn't that long ago that he calmed the storm. A couple chapters back where he just said, be still. And these kind of waves, they just were still. I think he wants the guys to remember. I think this is a test. I think he's walking by, or he's going to walk by, and he just wants him, hey, you put your big boy panties on. You get this done. You've seen it in action. You know I can take care of you. Doesn't turn out well for them. 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, it's a ghost, a phantasma. And they cried out for fear. Now, in all fairness, in the ancient world, you guys, the sea was the ultimate expression of chaos and destruction. I mean, there was no scuba. Nobody knew what was under there. But if you'd ever been sailing and you saw a big Phoenician merchantman or a Roman battle cruiser go down like that, and it's gone. It's gone. 500 men. You know, that gets your attention. As a matter of fact, not the Jews, but the Greeks thought that if you drowned, you'd wander the cosmos like a lost soul forever because you weren't there to cross the river Styx into the underworld and be safe and secure. So the fact that the guys, the sea was thought of to be the home of homeless spirits, of evil spirits. It was the symbol of chaos and destruction. Sidelight, that's why when we read in the prophets that there is no sea in heaven, don't worry about that. If you like tide pools and scuba diving, you'll be fine. What the Bible is saying there is there's no chaos, there's no darkness, there's no evil in heaven. So if you like surfing, you're good to go. I promise, no problem. But you can understand the angst and the fear of the men. You know, do we have that picture, Marty, of the storm here? You know, I'm combing through some of the pictures when I make PowerPoints for my classes. You know, they're all, some of them are so hokey. You know, Jesus is walking over the water and he's all surrounded by this golden light and he's like this. And, you know, no, it's 5 a.m., the wind is blowing 120 miles an hour. It's dark. We're talking 140 decibels. I'd love to do the sound effects for you, but Marty won't let me. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. And they're up and they're down. Oh, there's barf and vomit every place. And they're just hanging over the side. And one of the guys sees this dark shape coming. Oh my God, it's a ghost. This is bad news. They don't know what's going to happen. They're exhausted. They're terrified. Jesus is a little disappointed. But I want you to remember that the fear that they're experiencing, I mean, you and I get that too. It comes in different shapes, but you've been there. You've encountered things that really tweaked you. I mean, fear is a common experience to us. And this is that first element we were talking about. We got to be able to deal with this. Let's go on. 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Well, the Lord's response is pretty swift and unmistakable here, but we're not getting the gist of this. I mean, we're kind of picturing when we read this that it's okay, guys, it's me. It's all right. Don't be afraid. It's okay. That's not. If you read the Greek, what's going on here, that it is I is a form of I am. It's the name badge of deity. And on either side of that name badge, these aren't comfort words. These are commands, and they're in the imperative sense. Don't be scared. But he's coming up and saying, "Take courage! I am! Do not be afraid!" You know, he's talking over a cyclone here, okay? But that's what's going on. I need you to get that picture. He's for real, and it's kind of a rebuke. He's letting them know, you guys, I expect you to do this. You're grown-ups. You've got experience. You've been with me 2 years now. Get a handle on it. So, it's kind of a wake-up call, isn't it? So, verse 28, Peter answers him. And he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And here is the handle of faith. Faith's response. Kind of. You got to love Peter. You know, his statement is also in the imperative. You know what he's doing here? He's ordering Jesus to command him. That's just very interesting. But in his favor, Peter seems to be the first of the disciples to recognize and remember, you know, I remember when Jesus empowered me to cast out demons. I remember when he empowered me to pass out that endless basket of fish and bread. Boy, he could make me walk on the water. Lord, if it's you, command me to come. Jesus doesn't hesitate. And he said, "Come." Also an imperative command. You know, Peter got out of the boat. What did that look like? Oh, maybe we have a picture. And Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus. You know, the Lord responds immediately. You know, I'm reading through this, you guys, and my impression is that he's pleased with the opportunity to use Peter's faith as a teaching tool for the other guys. Say, "Okay, Peter, good man. Come out here. I'll show these guys how to get it done." You know, we smile at Peter. Peter's impetuous, childlike presumption. But here in a couple chapters, in chapter 16, it is this presumptuous, impetuous, childlike faith that Jesus chooses as the rock upon which to build his church. Just saying. It's good to keep things in perspective. I love Peter. You know, he's a bad example and a good example. It makes it really easy to love him. Well, not bad for a blue-collar fisherman. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" You know, this is the failure part. This is the aspect of failure. And it's not that our faith disappears. It just collapses under the weight of our experience. You know, we suck it up and we got faith and we add some more faith and we borrow a little bit more faith and we get some more faith and then our faith just collapses. We just get exhausted. We get tired. We do grow terrified. We just get numb. I don't know if you've ever been that tired, but you get numb. You can't even... you read your verses and they become mush, and you can't even think clearly. You're so tired of facing this trial. Well, I don't know that that's where Peter was, but I think he was still had faith. It just, he was overwhelmed by what the water did to him. It doesn't always happen, but it does happen often enough, happens to me often enough, to be pretty discouraging, and it hinders our spiritual growth. Well, fortunately for Peter, he does remember the crucial performance point. He cries out to the Lord. Oh, sidelight. Do you know where we get the word crucial? It's actually Old French for the cross. It means the fundamental, central point. And Peter remembered, Lord, save me. Kuriosozome. And immediately, Jesus reached out, stretched out his hand and took hold of him. We got that up. Oh, that's my favorite picture. Get in trouble, remember that picture. And he said, why did you doubt? You can almost hear the sorrow, the disappointment in Jesus' voice. It's not mad. Just, I love Rick's interpretation of, O ye of little faith. Oligopistos, it means little faither. Oh, little faither, why did you doubt? You know, the word actually means waver. It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter and to all the men, he must be close enough to the boat for them to be hearing this. So Matthew is the one recording it. I think Jesus is saying, you know, if in the midst of your fear, if you remember what you know is true, you will walk dry and strong upon the water. But you need to remember. Don't waver. Oh, you know, gosh, I've got a... Yeah, why not? I told a story on myself about 5-6 years ago. Might as well trot it out again. You looks like a bunch of new people. You probably haven't heard it before. It was back... Oh my gosh, back in the 70s, and I was in the Army. The phone was ringing. I ignored it. I was home on leave, and really, you know, chomping at the bit, you know, young studly paratrooper, and, you know, was visiting the family back in San Diego, and, you know, my sister was rooming with a Swedish exchange student there at the house. Oh, Lord. That's another story entirely. But I thought, you know, well, you know what would be fun is take the girls up to Disneyland. You know, it's only an hour up I-5. And so we jumped in. We thought we'd have a good, you know, she was finishing up school. You were a senior, weren't you? Yeah. So we got up there to Disneyland, going to spend the whole day, and just had a wonderful time. Really enjoyed ourselves. Except that they wanted to ride It's a Small, Small World. And I said, well, I'd rather be dead, so I'll meet you guys about an hour. And so I went and did some roller coaster stuff, and meet you down by Main Street, you know, if you know Disneyland at all, at 1 o'clock. So I was down there on time. And they weren't there, and I waited, and they weren't there. And so I kind of gravitated towards, there's an arcade there, you know, with, you know, pinball machines and all the new video games, Pong. And over in the corner, there was one that really looked interesting. It was all yellow and red lightning bolts, and it said Dr. Electro. And I went over there, and that was very cool. And it, on the face of it, it had this gauge, you know, that said, you know, embarrassment, wuss, wimp, sissy boy, and, you know, all the way over at He-Man, you know, and it had these two handles, and apparently you put your quarter in and it would shoot an electric current out, and you could see how long you could hold the handles. This is before OSHA, okay? So I'm thinking, yeah, I got this, you know. So I put in my quarter, and I'm holding on, you know, and whoa, okay, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, I can do this. Whew. You know, I look up. I'm not quite to wimp yet. I'm just barely on a wuss. Okay. And I'm getting up to top, and I'm getting up towards Wuss, and I'm thinking, well, I don't know, you know. I'm thinking this is too much. I'm thinking this is a little bit more than I need. I'm going to let go. There's a thing about electricity. I don't know if you're aware of it. At a certain intensity, it paralyzes your muscles. And I'm in for the ride. And I'm just getting terrified. And it starts doing this thing, you know, where your arms, oh. And I'm looking, oh my God, I'm almost up to Sissy Boy. Oh, and I'm going to scream, but I look over and there's some campfire girls at the next video game. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm just hearing the headlines, Green Beret Sergeant rescued by Girl Scouts. And I'm thinking, I could never go back to my unit. It's better just to die. And that's when it hit me. I'm not going to die. I'm in Disneyland. Walt Disney loves me. You know, honestly, what that did, I wrote it out. It was terrible. But I wasn't afraid. I knew Walt Disney wouldn't kill me. And I wrote it out, and it was terrible. And finally, oh my God. But I survived, and the tension was gone, and the fear was gone, and the moral of the story, if I can reduce my pain and fear by trusting Walt Disney, I promise you can reduce yours by trusting Jesus. Because I even have to think that really was God that put the thought of Walt Disney, because I wasn't a Christian then. Oh my gosh. Well, bringing it to a close here, verse 32, when they got back into the boat, the wind stopped. Duh. The word used to describe the wind dying down here, it's not the normal term used in the Bible for stop. It's actually a word that means grew weary. Ceased from labor. Like the wind and the waves, just whatever. It's Jesus. Just fine. We'll stop. But everything was calm. One commentator used this to call Jesus the new Moses, who commands the wind and the sea to do his bidding. And that's good news for those of us that can't swim. You know, verse 33, we end up, those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Well, a couple things. First, this is the first naming of Jesus by men as the Son of God in Scripture. Do you guys remember the last time when he calmed the storm? Do you remember what they said after that? Who is this guy that calms the wind and the waves? They do his bidding. Now what do they say? You're him. You're him. You know, another thing, just a sidelight, when people tell you that Jesus is not God in the flesh, you need to look at this and realize he received worship. He didn't rebuke them. They worshiped him. Only God gets worshiped. And Jesus doesn't sin. He doesn't break the rules. He would have rebuked them, but he received it. And by doing so, says, I am God. There's a lot of places where he says that, but sometimes you got to find him in Scripture. Well, they are starting to get the picture. And here's the last reality about fear. This is when you're in too deep and you find yourself crucified and you can't get away, you can lose your mind to fear. You know, as a pastor, I actually see this. You know, as a nurse and a medic, I saw it a lot. That's what God wants us not to do. God has promised to those who believe in his Son eternal salvation, and that they would not die, even though it appears so, but that they would live forever, he promises he will get this done. Take courage. Do not be afraid. You have his permission. You have his blessing. You actually have his command not to fear. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. It's probably the loveliest place in the Galilee. It's in the northwest corner, little plain where all the villages are, almost like Hobbit land. Most beautiful part of the most beautiful area in the Holy Land. You guys, in our closing minutes here, I just want to flesh out what this actually means for us and what we can take home from it. Four things. The first, I would say, is don't be afraid of fear. I mean, it would be, we're not saying, Jesus isn't saying to ignore your fear. I mean, that's foolishness. I fear will save your life. It's that unreasoning fear we're talking about. Fear, you need to understand that fear is very often not telling you the truth. In that way, it's much like an idiot light on your dashboard. Isla and I, we were just in, we were about 2 hours into our vacation here recently, and all of a sudden, the check engine light goes on in our new Subaru. Now, we're in that really heavily populated area about halfway between Alturas and Susanville. I'm looking at my phone. I got no bars. I mean, we are out on Mars. So there's, you know, check engine light. Anything could be happening. So I get off, stop, pull to the side, open the hood. Well, nothing's smoking. Nothing's on fire. You know, oil's okay. Yeah, cable's okay. Looks all right. So we get it on and we just gently kind of cripple along for a few miles to, oh, I got two bars, honey, here. So we call the dealership and find out, oh, if the check engine light isn't flashing, you should be able to cripple on into Susanville, go to the dealership, and that's what we did. But if we had panicked and just run screaming from the car right then, and you know, our feelings, our emotions are very often like idiot lights. You know, it comes on, it means it blinks and it wants your attention and you should pay attention. When fear grips your heart, you say, whoa, what's that? But your job as a disciple is to use your mind and your intellect and your faith to look around, kind of check the situation. Oh, no, it's not blinking, it's fine. It's just, we'll be okay. Fear is real and it's useful. But you guys, you really need to know that it makes a very poor compass for navigating life. And the bottom line is Jesus himself says that it is ours to control. So I would say, don't be afraid of fear. Fear is not the thing to be afraid of. Next, I would say, don't be afraid to try. You know, I love to apply this to the ministry. If you're waiting to achieve sinless perfection before you enter into the ministry, if you're waiting for a guarantee that you won't fail, your ministry is going to be very limited in this life. Because fail you will. You're not just going to miss a great many blessings. Do you guys remember the servant that buried his talent in the ground? Do you remember how his master blessed him? That's not the way to do it. You know, God bless Peter. I'm sure he was terrified. I'm sure his diapers were soiled. And yet, what did he do? He put it together. Whoa, that's Jesus. Okay, I'll do it. And on Jesus' word, he tried. No guarantee. Good thing. Because he didn't make it, but he tried. And you know what? When you do that, your trust becomes an act of worship. If you have an opportunity, or if there is a ministry thing beckoning to you, and especially if you can kind of feel the Spirit, go on, give it a go, give it a try. You know, guys, you bring such joy to God's heart when you overpower your own senses, your own understanding, and your own conclusion with what you know to be true. Boy, he loves that. Don't be afraid to try. Don't be afraid of fear. Don't be afraid to try. Don't be afraid to fail. You know, we have cultivated a failure phobia in this culture. Really, we punish failure. You know, if you fail, well, you go to the back of the line. You obviously didn't have it together. You know, the people you see in your life, in our culture, that don't fail, they're not powerful. They really are just inexperienced. Like poor old Joel we were talking about. You know, sooner or later, you're naming it and claiming it, or your attempts to justify yourself by your behavior, keep all the rules, be really religious, earn your way into heaven. Either direction you go, sooner or later, you're going to encounter reality. On this hand, you are not good enough to earn your way into heaven. You never were. There's no chance. And going out on this avenue, I promise you're going to fail. That is going to happen. But it's really just the appearance of failure. When we push through these things, you know, if you'd been standing at the foot of the cross when our Lord was crucified, what would you have been thinking? Oh my God, this is the worst train wreck I've ever seen in my life. This is the end of the universe. Our human perceptions, they're only about a half inch deep. That's why God says, you guys, don't, my wisdom is way above yours. Don't lean on yours. Lean on mine. I know what's going on. That gives us permission to override those fears. Even when you're crucified, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. He ignored it. This will be over in a couple hours. We have that ability. And that's the third one. Don't be afraid to trust. You remember when the Apostle John wrote in his little first letter that perfect love casts out fear? You know, I wasted a lot of years thinking I was the one responsible for that perfect love. And I could never suck it up and generate perfect love. Always something would get in there, a little anger, you know, a little whininess, you know, a little self-righteous, they shouldn't have done that to me. And I just felt bad. I felt like, well, that's a nice thing, but I can't come up with perfect love. Well, it's not your perfect love. It's not mine. He's talking about opening your heart through an act of trust and letting God's perfect love come washing through. I guarantee there won't be room for any fear then. God will put it to rest. We have the ability to grow in this skill. I mean, it takes us all our lives. 80, 90 years, 120. Hope it's not that long. But you know, he rewards it every time you do it. And I hate to say this, but the worse your life is, the faster you'll learn it. And learning that this is part of our job as disciples is actually a good thing. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1, I think, or chapter 2. 19 to 21, it's to this we've been called. You know, this is why Paul and Peter and John, all of Christ's disciples, can actually look at the horrors of this world and dismiss them as these minor temporary afflictions. And we're talking the worst of the worst here. You know, concentration camps, child murder, ethnic cleansing, you name it. Compared to what's coming, this is nothing. And the only way you can navigate that storm, because it's terrifying, is to believe in a power and a promise that will take you all the way through the darkness, through the door at the other side, into the kingdom of light. And Christian, it's where we already live. We just got to make it through a few more hard days. You know, we'll close, and if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted him and abandoned everything you bring to the table, just as the thief on the cross did, I would encourage you to consider doing just that. He is the one guy who loves you enough to die for you, who's reliable and trustworthy enough to tell you the truth, and who is strong enough to pull it off. You hang on to him and you will walk in the water. As we finish up, you're going to see we have some folks standing out here on the side of the stage. They're here to pray with you, talk with you. You can talk with me, talk with Daryl. There's a bunch of folks down here that would just love to answer your questions and help you come to a saving faith in Christ. You can do that right now. Lord Jesus, so much of this is beyond our understanding, almost all of it, but we do know that you are worthy of our trust, that you have told the truth, that you are who you say you are, and what you have promised you will perform, that the life you have prepared for us already awaits, and that this ends well for those of us who have placed our faith in you. Lord, please take pleasure in that faith, and we ask in Jesus' name that you would multiply it every day, every hour, every minute. Please help us grow. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.